We're in the book of Haggai. It's pronounced Haggai, spelled H-A-G-G-A-I. This is our first lesson in Haggai. Some people pronounce it Haggai, but it's actually pronounced Haggai or Haggai. It is a book in the Old Testament, and it deals, of course, with a topic that we've just been studying in Habakkuk, which is, of course, the destruction of the southern kingdom in 586, and then the 70 years of captivity, and then, of course, the Jews were allowed to return with the Persian king. But before we get started, of course, in our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. That's a necessary part of our Bible study. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life. It's done by simply naming any known sins, and that'll put you in a position where you'll be able to learn the Word of God, store the Word of God, and advance in His plan. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. By way of announcements, this is the last summer Zoom session we'll be having from my home because school starts on Monday, and I do anticipate that we will have Bible class this Monday from the school, and so we'll be having a different background, of course. But today, of course, we're in the book of Haggai, and or Haggai, I guess you can pronounce it that way. And again, let's get a little background. He is a prophet, obviously, in the new nation of Israel that's forming because the sequence of events. The southern kingdom was destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar, as predicted by Jeremiah and Habakkuk and many other of the prophets of the time. Daniel, of course, was a prophet that extended from the entire time when the first contact with the Chaldeans was made in 605 BC, all the way down to the Persian Empire. And so the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, was wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586. The temple was destroyed. Many Jews were killed, and many of them were captured and brought back to Babylon. But the prophecy was out there by Jeremiah that there would be 70 years of divine discipline, and then the Jews would be allowed to go back to their land. Now, the 70 years, of course, is an interesting proposition. Done a little research on it, and we're not going to go into too much detail, but they're actually, there's three overlapping but distinct 70-year prophecies that are found in Jeremiah and also Zechariah and Daniel. We know that Daniel talks about the 70 years as well. So there was the first one, which is 70 years of Babylonian domination over the southern kingdom and the surrounding nations. So if you start with that period, that would be 609 to 539. The 609 date, of course, is taken when the Assyrians are rubbed out by the Chaldeans. You can go to Jeremiah 25, verses 11 to 12 to look at that, and you'll see, well, that's 70 years. And then, of course, we have the 70 years of Jewish captivity in Babylon, and that would extend from a period of 605 to 536. That's talked about by Jeremiah 29:10, 2 Chronicles 36:20 to 21, and Daniel 9:1 to 2. And then the third, and the one that I usually just go straight to, is the 70 years of indignation on Jerusalem and Judah. That period is from 586, when the Chaldeans wiped out the Jewish nation and destroyed the temple, until the temple was rededicated in 516. And that's the destruction, rebuilding of the temple. That's Zechariah 1:12 and Zechariah 7:5. So the 70 years, of course, that Jeremiah, Zechariah, Daniel talk about basically is, I think the central message is from 586 when the temple is destroyed, that's Solomon's temple, and that temple was built in 1000 B.C., and so it lasted from 1000 B.C. to 586 B.C. The Chaldeans destroyed it. Chaldeans brought back the Jews to Babylon, their capital. And in turn, the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, had a long reign, but then he died. He had a couple of people after him, but not too many, because the Persians came in and wiped out the Chaldeans in 539. And in 538, Cyrus, the king of Persia, according to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, he authorized the Jews to go back to their land in 538. Now, 536 to 538 is not 70 years, but when the Jews went back, they actually had three waves of Jews from the Persian Empire, because once Persia captured Chaldea or conquered the Chaldeans, the Persian Empire covered all that area of the Levant. And they had several kings. Cyrus, of course, is one of the greatest. You had Darius. And so Cyrus was the first one. He issued this edict in 538. And the first wave came back to the land. And of course, when they came back to the land, the place was a mess. The Samaritans and other people had come in and taken over much of the land. They'd done a lot of devastation on the place. And so the first wave, they were just basically looking at surviving. But they did, of course, do certain things. They set out the metrics of where the temple once stood, and they laid out a foundation for it. But they didn't build the wall, and they stopped any construction on the temple, and they just kind of let things languish for about 18 years. And then in 520 BC, you have the prophet Haggai is giving his message. And his message basically is an admonition to the Jews that have returned, because a second wave had come in and a third wave would come in. The third wave would come in, the last big wave would come in 445 BC. And that's the date that starts Daniel's 70-year prophecy, which is actually 490 years that God owes the Jews. And we studied that before in Daniel. That's Daniel chapter 9. But we're concerned with the period right now of the year 520 BC. The first wave of Jews came back in 538. And so we've got 520, 18 years later. The situation is there's no wall. The Samaritans are still surrounding the place. And so there's a lot of distress about what to do. There's uncertainty about the autonomy of these people. And so they are stuck kind of in a situation where the Jews that have returned are more concerned with building up their own land and their own houses and their own vineyards and their own places where they used to live. And so some of the Jews that were carried away to Babylon have returned, but some of them had never been to Jerusalem and the area in their entire lives. They're just brought back with that first wave. So in 506, in the first wave, you had two very important people that came back with the first wave, and that would be these people named in Haggai, and we'll just get started in with Haggai right now, chapter 1, verse 1. One of them, of course, is the high priest, and the other one is not the king, because remember, the king was executed, his eyes were put out, and he's brought back to Babylon, where he dies. And there is never another king of the Jewish people. There's a governor, and King Herod, of course, we use the term king, but he wasn't a king of the Jewish people. He was a king under the Romans that allowed him some autonomy to be a ruler over that area, but he wasn't the king of the, in fact, he wasn't even a Jew. But you did have an individual that could have claimed the kingship, and we'll look at him in just a second. His name is Zerubbabel, but he was authorized to go back with the Jews, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, to go back to their land and to reestablish the temple and to repopulate the area by Cyrus the Great. Again, we noted that date, 538. Cyrus was the king of Persia. And you can find that again in Ezra 1, chapter 1. The third wave, just a little bit of information, was Nehemiah. And that's when they came back and rebuilt the walls and the streets and the sewers and tidied everything up. But we are looking at the first wave, the second wave. And so we start out with Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king. Now, Darius, of course, came after Cyrus the Great. So the second year, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So you have two characters here that are getting the word of the Lord from this prophet, Haggai, and they are Zerubbabel, who is the who could have claimed, he's in line, he has the bloodline, he's from the tribe of Judah, but of course, the Bible had foretold very clearly that the last king would be cut off, and so if he tried to attempt him, if he would have attempted to become king, he would have dropped dead before the crown would hit his head, and the ceremony would pass over. The next king, of course, would be Jesus Christ. He is the true king of the Jews. So he just took the title of governor, very smart person. He said, no, I'm not the king, I'm the governor. And so he was the governor of that area. And of course, he had at his right hand Joshua, the high priest. And so the word, these people are back in the land, and they've been there for quite some time, but they've been unable to really get the temple rebuilt. And remember the clock we're looking at from Zechariah 586 to 516, and also from Jeremiah, is the 70 years. And so the 70-year clock started in 586, the primary 70-year clock, when the temple was destroyed. And if you count down 70 years, that'll take you to the year 516. And of course, coincidentally, not coincidentally at all, God doesn't make any mistakes, there's no coincidences, but that was the year that the temple was finally rebuilt and dedicated. But right now, we're in the year 570. Just as a small side note, in Jewish tradition, the temple, the first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed in August of 586. And when the second temple was rebuilt in 516, of course, Herod the Great refurbished the second temple with the permission of the Jews. And that rebuilding period took place before Christ was born, and it was quite a it was quite an effort. And the Romans destroyed this second temple, which we might call Zerubbabel's temple, which many people do. Zerubbabel being the governor of the returning Jews, and the Romans destroyed the second temple in August, also the same month of 586. Of 70 A.D. So verse 2 says, thus says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the word host means army. He is the Lord of the armies, which emphasizes the Lord's power and dominion over everything, because the symbol of freedom is really the army, the military. In this country, people, you know, wave the flag, and the flag's a symbol of freedom, et cetera, et cetera. No, it's not. Symbol of freedom is the men, the fighting men in uniform, and the men and women in uniform that support them, is a symbol of freedom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So he's basically, the prophet is saying, this is the mental attitude of the Jews that have come back to the land. And there's tens of thousands of, there's one wave was 40,000 people. So there's a lot of Jews in the land, but their attitude is, it's not yet time for the temple to be rebuilt. Verse 3, then the Lord of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? This house, of course, refers to the temple. Now, God, of course, is not contained in the temple, but this is the Old Testament dispensation, and the temple is set up for the worship and also as a teaching tool for the Jews. And God would indwell that temple, the Shekinah glory. And you had all the Old Testament rituals associated with the Mosaic law that were centered around the temple. So we have the word paneled houses, which tells you that the Jews had not only rebuilt their own houses and established their own vineyards and things, but they were successful enough to take wood and cut the wood, a lot of it from Lebanon, and put panels on the inside of the house. We have drywall in our houses. They had wood panels over the rocks. And so it tells you that they, you know, they're more concerned with perfecting their houses. So they've got fairly comfortable houses that they've constructed. Verse 5, now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, let's think about what's going on here, people. Verse 6, you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. and he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. What does that mean? Verse 6 means, well, yes, you've got nice houses, but the agricultural society is not really that hot. You've got enough to survive, but you're not really accumulating any wealth. And, of course, one of the reasons they're not accumulating the wealth is because they have turned their back on constructing the Lord's house, and they're constructing their own house. And, of course, what does that mean to us today? Well, you can see the parallel. People can spend a lot of time on their own houses and their own things that they have in life and all the details of life, but how much time do they give to Bible doctrine? So we're not out there constructing a temple, per se, but we're constructing an edification complex in our soul, and that's one of the Bible doctrines in your book, the edification complex. So the foundation is there. The Jews laid the foundation when they came back in 538, and then they just kind of stopped. Our foundation, of course, is here, which is our salvation. We are born-again believers, and on that foundation, we're expected to construct something. And our temple, of course, is constructed with Bible doctrine. So you have the sticks should go up, which are 2x4s and 4x8s, the framing, as we say, and then you put the roof on, and then you put the wiring and the plumbing and the walls and the painting and all those things. And so you're constructing a house. Well, you're constructing that in your soul, and the building materials are Bible doctrine, all the Bible doctrines, and that's how you grow to maturity. So by analogy, you know, we might say, yes, we're born again. We've laid that foundation. But it's been 5 years, 10 years. Have you built anything on the foundation? That's the question. And of course, only you can answer that question because it takes time to build something. The foundation is poured pretty quick. You lay up the forms and you can pour the foundation for a house. It doesn't take that long. But the time-consuming thing is to build something on the foundation. So our foundation, of course, in your Bible doctrine book is the rock, and the rock is Jesus Christ. So that's what the Lord is saying. You've got enough, but you know, you're not being blessed because you're not getting those blessings in time that God has promised all believers because you are not doing what God told you to do to construct the temple, in our case, in our own souls, in their case, a twofer. Because in your own souls, you construct Bible doctrine. Of course, we all do, believers in every dispensation. But here, they had a special task to construct an actual building. They're not doing either. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So again, he's repeating this term. He said it in verse 5. He said it in verse 7. Well, God says the same thing to us. Consider your ways. What are you doing with the time that I gave you? Because the game clock is clicking down every day. And time is a very precious commodity. It does not come back. It keeps on going forward. And you've only got so much time to construct that house in your soul. Verse 8, go up to the mountains, and this is a command from God. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. This is how you glorify God. Again, this is the Mosaic law. You can't do the rituals in the temple if there's no temple. Now, it's true, they built the foundation and they built an altar, but they had not built the temple. There's no holy of holies. There's no outer section. There's no temple at all. And all the worship items that go along with the temple, well, they can't use those things. It shows the neglect and their negative position towards the word of God. Verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes too little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, why each of you runs to his own house. Again, the same concept from verse 6. You know, you're working all the time. You're getting some production from your work and your efforts, but nowhere near what you should be getting. And if you follow Bible doctrine, I'll give you 10 times that. Remember Leviticus chapter 26. That's what the Lord says. You follow my commandments, and I will bless you beyond your imagination. And that's why, again, the same analogy to us. Why? Consider what you're doing. As he said in verse 7, verse 5, what are you doing? And God gives us a command. Go up to the mountains, bring the wood, build the temple. The command to us is learn Bible doctrine. That's your command. many verses. Look up the doctrine of Bible doctrine. You'll see that command repeated to us over and over and over again. That's what Paul did. Paul established churches. He laid the foundation, and then he peopled those churches and put pastor teachers in the churches to teach people Bible doctrine so they could grow, so they could build their own house. He gave them the materials so these people could do that. We have the same exact thing today. Verse 10, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. Verse 11, I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. The drought, of course, means an absence from rain, but it also means an absence of production, because without water in an agricultural society, nothing happens. Nothing grows. Animals can't eat the food. Therefore, you can't have a large number of animals because they can't survive. So there's no production in the land. And again, this is a theme that we've seen repeated now two or three times in our short 11 verses. Why? Because we're stupid. The Bible has to repeat things over and over and over and over again until we get it. And so the prophet, of course, when he gave this message, he would actually go around the place and give the message many times, many times. He'd write the message down. They'd make duplicate copies. They'd read the message, and he would pronounce this message. This is straight from the Lord. Look up the doctrine of the Bible. This is not high guy's opinion. This is what the Lord says. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament, you'll see the phrase, thus says the Lord, which means this is coming straight from God himself through his prophet to the people. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. How do you show reverence for the Lord? You do what he tells you to do. How do you show reverence for the Lord? Do what he tells you to do. You glorify God by using the problem-solving devices and solving the problems that you have on a day-to-day basis. And we all have problems, and God knows exactly where to give you a problem so you can use those problem-solving devices. That's how you show reverence to the Lord. Excuse me. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the prophet, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So once these people started to go up to the mountains to get the wood and to do all these building activities, and again, it's not just any wood. Going up to the mountains, you'd get the big trees. When Solomon built his temple, he used those gigantic beams from Lebanon. So you're going up to the mountains to get the big woods. What's the problem with going up to the mountains? Who's up in the mountains? The Samaritans, all the other people surrounding the area that want to kill all the Jews. Now, they haven't moved against the Jews to kill them all. They're kind of letting them be because at this time, there's no big wall around the place. So they know there's no rush. We can raid in anytime and wipe these people out if we want to. But also, they recognize that these Jews are under the protection of the Persian Empire. So they hate them. They want to kill them. But of course, God controls history and he's holding them back. And many of the Jews use this as an excuse. If we send our wood crews up to the mountains, we're easy targets for our enemies. They'll simply kill us off. But the Lord says, don't worry about it. I'm with you, declares the Lord. You go up to those mountains, I will protect you. You'll be able to bring these things back and then get your craftsmen to cut them, to split the logs, to do all the fine labor to put up the building. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Again, the house of the Lord is in the singular. Their God is in the plural. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. He is the Shekinah glory. That's what the singular refers to. He is the Lord of the armies. The armies, of course, are all the angels, and there are billions of angels. And their God is their God. Now, it says the spirit here, this refers to the essence of their mental attitude. They're all in one spirit. They're all in one set of mind. And so they're all getting together to do these things. Verse 15, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. And so you saw the prophecy in verse 1 started out on the first day of the sixth month. And here we're on the 24th day of the sixth month. So they got busy. So he basically went around for a couple of weeks giving this message to the people through their representatives, the high priest and the governor. And, of course, this worked its way down to all the people that were living in their houses round about. So the message was, you know, you people are not getting a lot of production. You're spending all the time on the details of life and not on doing what you know you should be doing, is rebuilding this temple. And so they decided, they were convicted in their own hearts. They said, you know, you're right, because we have that phrase twice, consider your ways, consider your ways. What are you doing? So the majority of the people, you know, they responded. And of course, they're encouraged because the Lord has promised, you do this and I will bless you and you will have no droughts. You'll be increased. You will profit. And of course, this is something that God always does, and they could have relied on the word of God from Leviticus chapter 26. That's available to them, and just recall these things to mind. But, of course, people are people, and fortunately, though, you have a lot of believers that are on positive volition, and they've changed their mind. So for us, we can also change our mind. We don't have to be stuck in a rut because you're wrong yesterday and you didn't really devote much time to Bible doctrine. Well, rededicate yourself to building your temple. Just say, yes, I'm going to redouble my efforts. I'm going to do these things. And what has God promised to you? Same thing. I will bless you in time. I will bless you in eternity, beyond your wildest imaginations. So you have God's promise here, and then you have what you see with your eyes. What you see with your eyes are all the details of life. But those who live by faith please God. It's the things that are unseen that requires your faith to operate. Because yes, you don't see Jesus Christ right now. He's not talking to you. You don't see your eternal rewards. Now, if you're smart, you can look around and see your temporal rewards right now. And when just living in this country, you've got temporal rewards beyond what other humans have around the world. But see, people don't appreciate those things. They just bitch and moan and they want more. But if you look around, you're honest with yourself, look at all the things you really do have. It's amazing. And God promises, that's nothing. I will give you the mental attitude of the spiritual blessings in time. And with that, I don't even need to give you any more physical blessings, because you'll appreciate the ones you have right now 10 times more than what you do at this moment. And the spiritual blessings are really the amazing blessings in time. And that's called the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. That's that relaxed mental attitude, the grace orientation of life. People hate you, you don't hate back. They use you, you don't use them back. You don't return evil for evil. You simply sail right through life because you see what you see, which is Bible doctrine, is more important than what you see, which is the things around you. The things around you are not important. They fade. The unseen things are far more important, and that's what impresses God. In Hebrews, it says it's impossible to please God without faith. Without faith in what? Without faith in His Word, and God cannot lie. And you'll realize these things in your life when your mental attitude starts to change, and you start to concentrate on the Word of God, and you see life through a new prism. The prism is the Word of God. He is your God. You are His child. He wants you to be successful, but you've got to learn the Word of God. There's no other way. There's no shortcuts. You've got to start building your house and going up to the high places and getting the wood and bringing it back and do all the things by analogy. We'll pick up with chapter 2 on Sunday with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege again of studying your holy word. We know that you speak to us as you have spoken to so many other believers across the thousands of years that humans have inhabited this planet. It's our turn now to show that we know that the Word of God is more important, more real than what we see around us. We thank you for this. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.